If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in Colossians chapter 3. I want us to read and consider together verses 1 to 4 for this message that I've entitled Affection on Things Above. Set your affection on things above. What does that mean? Here we read in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now you know as well as I do that as human beings we are very complex creatures. We're made up of minds, wills, emotion, flesh. We're a living, moving, breathing, thinking creation of God. There's much that science still hasn't figured out yet, even on the physical plane of our makeup and who we are and study of genetics and that sort of thing. But even less spiritual matters. Sometimes on a Discovery Channel, I tune into a program and they're trying to figure out the spiritual side of man. And they talk in all these terms about his makeup, his spiritual makeup. When you add to this complexity the aspect of sin and depravity, and this is one thing that you don't hear the world and scientists talking about, sin and depravity. They'll talk about our environment, they'll talk about our upbringing and how that affects us, but Scripture talks about sin and depravity and our total bondage. You come to see just how much we really are a paradox. When you look in Scripture, for example, over in Psalm 139 in verse 14. Look in Psalm 139, 14. Here's this paradox, because on the one hand, we know this to be so, where David said here in Psalm 139, 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, you don't hear that too much in science teaching today. I'm fearfully and wonderfully evolved, but here is the word made, fearfully and wonderfully created. That's the only way that we exist, is by creation. God has made us. And David says, marvelous are thy works. The reason why he can say that is because the Spirit of God has been given to him to understand it, that Lord, and that my soul knoweth right well. That word right means greatly well. That's a testimony of every true child of God. There's no giving of glory to apes and to evolution. It goes to Christ. It goes to God. So we see that. We say, well, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And we know that, every part of us, mind, soul, body. And yet we're also mindful, as it says here in Jeremiah chapter 17. Here's the paradox. As fearfully and wonderfully made as we are, yet we know this, we are depraved creatures. I think sometimes we think we know our heart. You know, you often say, well, you can't really know what someone else is thinking. I can't really say that I know my own thoughts. And here in Scripture, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The minute you think that you know your heart, and there's people that boast loudly, well, ever since the Lord did a work of grace in my heart, I know my heart. I don't. There are depths to this heart that I can't even fathom. In fact, we're so depraved that in our minds, what we call good may well be evil. And what we consider to be evil may well be good. That's just our nature, but for the grace of God. Now, it says here in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, there's no doubt as to his ability to know our hearts. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, you stop and think about that. If your heart is set upon your own righteousness, and God doesn't deliver you from that, you will be judged according to that righteousness. People that say, well, when I get to glory, I'm going to stand before God. I know how I'll answer. Well, if your hope is in your own righteousness, you'll be condemned. But I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways. What is the way of the heart of one that's been born of God? His way is Christ's way. His righteousness is Christ's righteousness. He's been given repentance from his own way and faith in the work of Christ alone. And there's the promise, according to the fruit of his doings. That's where I look. I looked for God to show me grace based upon the doings of Christ, not my own. That's where my heart is drawn. So you can see that left to ourselves, we'd be easily deceived. But now come over here to Colossians chapter 3. You might ask yourself, what is the hope then? What hope is there for us? If we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet on the other hand, we have hearts that are desperately wicked, and who can know it? Where's the hope? Are we simply condemned to live a life of skepticism or just uncertainty? No. Let's look at the instruction of God's word here. Two things that I see in this passage in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. First, we're to seek those things which are above. You don't look for hope in here. Seek those things which are above. And so when God gives you eyes of faith, that's where you're caused to look, above, outside of yourself. You look to a salvation outside of yourself, above. Now, who's to seek? Well, it says here, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We know that natural man will not seek God. There's none that seeks God, no, not one. They seek a God of their imagination, but they'll not seek the God of Scripture. So who are those who will seek? Well, those risen with Christ. And now, as you read this, we have to keep it in its context. Remember here in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, we saw where it spoke there of our being buried with him in that baptism of fire of his death, wherein also ye are risen with him. And so connect verse 12 of chapter 2 with verse 1 of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ. In other words, if when he died and rose again, you were in him. Seek those things which are above. You say, well, he made to know whether I was in him when he died and rose again. Well, that's where he gives you his spirit. See, those risen with Christ in his physical resurrection as our representative, in time, the Lord gives his spirit to. And they're raised from their spiritual death. That's what's called the new birth. That's what it's called being born again. That's what some of the old writers talk about, regeneration, okay? Being born again, spiritually made alive because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. One is the result of the other. If God has given you life, spiritual life, by his Spirit, it's because you were raised when Christ raised. You died when Christ died. You rose when Christ rose. He was your high priest. Like the high priests of old that went into that holiest of holies with the blood of the atonement. And they had the names of the 12 tribes written on their breastplate. Well, that was just a type of Christ's death. He didn't enter with the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered with his own precious blood, his death. And when he rose again, it was because the Father was well pleased with his sacrifice. So that's who we'll seek. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, that's what's called here sanctification of the Spirit. That's another term you're used to hearing, maybe new birth or being born again, but here's one you may not necessarily hear too often. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you." See, the foundation of salvation is in God's electing grace. He's chosen you to salvation. And to me, that indicates that election in of itself is not salvation. It's unto salvation. There was a salvation to be wrought. And it says, through sanctification of the Spirit. How are we going to know about this salvation that Christ has wrought? Well, it's through sanctification of the Spirit. It's through being set apart by the Spirit of God. And notice it says, and belief of the truth, or it could be translated, even belief of the truth. So what is the evidence that a person has been born again? They believe the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as it's set forth here in this word. They look to Christ even as God has testified of his Son. They see in him their all. He has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you look over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, so who will seek those risen with Christ? But it's all connected to his death. That's what I want you to see here. If the Spirit has raised you spiritually, it's because Christ paid your debt. It's because when he died, you died in him. When he rose, you rose in him. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, so we see that this work is called a sanctifying by the Spirit, and it's also called being born again. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You say, well, what's that word of God? Well, in Scripture, the word of God, you can't distinguish between the written word and the living word. It's Christ. How are we born again? It's by the word of God. It's by Christ. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Again, it's not talking about this Bible enduring forever, because there's going to come a day when we'll no longer need these Scriptures. But Christ, that this word sets forth, endures forever. Okay? And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What is it to preach the gospel? It's to preach Christ. This is the word. Christ, the word. Christ, the gospel. His person, his death, burial, and resurrection, what he accomplished. You see? And when the Lord is pleased to give you this new birth, when he's pleased to cause you to be born again, that word born from above, that's the only way it can happen. You see Christ. You're given life, you're given eyes, you're given an affection, you're given a heart to seek him. And that's what it's talking about in Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's where you're going to seek. You're not going to be looking in here. See, most people, when they hear sanctification of the Spirit, you read some of the old writers, and a lot of the old reformers, I've been going back and studying this, they taught an inherent righteousness. You know why they taught inherent righteousness? What church did they come out of? The Catholic Church. Go back and read Catholic doctrine. There was this notion that there's the death of Christ, just like the sacraments. There's the death of Christ, but then there's all these other things that are means of grace. So, in essence, you've got these seven different means of grace. All that contribute to a righteousness that will now give you a standing before God. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Sanctification of the Spirit means that God gives you his Spirit. He puts his Spirit within you. Sets you apart, gives you life, but you're set apart unto what? Christ, who's seated above. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where what? Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God. A person that's been born again is not looking in here for any kind of inherent righteousness or sinless nature that may have been given. They're looking outside themselves to him who's seated upon the throne. I like that old quote of John Bunyan as he struggled with these things in his mind and heart. I don't know at what point in his life this came, but he said one day he was walking in the field and all of a sudden it came to him. Your righteousness is in heaven. That's where my righteousness is seated, in heaven. Because he was struggling in here. He grew up under an environment, that Puritanism, where you labored. In Pilgrim's Progress, that's why that Slough of Despond is there. He fell off into the Slough of Despond. Have I repented enough? Do I believe enough? Have I done enough? And here was all this time, this burden on his back. Where did that burden fall? When he was directed to the cross. And that's, I'll tell you, a lot of people walk around with this burden because they're thinking that somehow it's the death of Christ, it's his righteousness, but it's also something in here. And so we spend all our time looking in here. What do we read? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Apart from the Spirit of God being given to you, there's no grace in here. Now, all that grace is in the Spirit. He's the Spirit of grace. And he resides in us. That's that life. But what's the Spirit's work? To point you to Christ. If you look over in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 9, if I'm insisting on this, it's because in this day and age, there's a lot of confusion about what righteousness is. It's being interpreted as some internal purity. Righteousness is being described as some moral perfection that you have in you, some sinless nature that's given to you. It's not righteousness. The word righteousness means justice. It means sins absolved. There's been a transaction that has taken place. God's satisfied. Now, how's he satisfied? How can he look upon me and see me as sinless? Well, certainly not because of anything in here. Only because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in 1 John 3, 9, where I mentioned this to you, well, if you go back to verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. In other words, and I want to single out the context here. John's writing to some people that weren't getting along. They were showing favoritism. And there were different levels of, okay, I'll show grace to this one, but not to this one. And that's why this whole context is in the sense of loving your brother. There's no distinction in Christ. If Christ died for you, you have the same ground and standing before God as the other. And the sense of doing righteousness is what? Dealing equitably, dealing justly with others. In other words, forgiving them even as Christ forgave you. Showing mercy even as God has shown you mercy. If God has shown mercy and grace to any one of us, he's done it in a just manner. And that's why it says here, let no man deceive. He that doeth righteousness, one that lives in this just manner, in his dealings with men, is because he is righteous. In other words, God has declared him so. God has established him so. How? Through the righteousness of Christ. That justice satisfied. Even as he is righteous. And then it says here, he that committeth sin. What's the context? The context is this: the sin that it's talking about here is not dealing justly, showing favoritism, putting one over against another. It's in a particular context that it's written here. And such a person is of the devil, for the devil sinned from beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, I mean, you're telling me then that in my experience I don't commit sin? No. He that is born of God doth not commit sin. In other words, in the eyes of God, God does not see him as a sinner. That's his legal standing before him. Or it could be understood in this sense, in the sense of justice. He's not committing sin in this way of showing favoritism or dealing unjustly with his brother. You see, for his seed remaineth in him. You say, well, what's that seed? Some people interpret that. That's that sinless nature that allows you to love somebody else like you should. Let me ask you this. Have you ever loved anybody else like you should? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever done that? Even as a regenerated sinner, have you ever, even for a moment? Now, let's don't kid ourselves. That's not what this is talking about. When it says, for his seed remaineth in him, go back to what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. What is that seed? These were all apostles. Peter was an apostle. John, they know what he's talking about. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. That seed that remaineth in a child of God, that keeps him from dealing unjustly with others, not loving them, not forgiving them. That seed is none other than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the person of Christ revealed. It's the word revealed to the heart. If you ever, what is it that causes you as you react to somebody all of a sudden to pull in and think, that's not the way I should have reacted. I was not forgiving. I wasn't loving. But what brings that to mind? That's the Spirit of God bringing to remembrance who you are as a sinner and reminding you that but for the grace of God, but for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be condemned. I believe that's the sin. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. He cannot live in this manner. He cannot sin. Before God, there's no sin, but as far as my own dealings with others, I cannot live in that way because I've been born of God. In other words, the Spirit of God has been given to me. Again, to turn my attention away from myself and to my interest to the Lord. But that's not talking about some sinless nature in here. That's talking about the very revelation of the gospel, the revelation of Christ. Just like it says here in 1 Peter 1:23, that incorruptible seed is what? The word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that's where we look. We're caused to look to Christ. All right, so that's coming back to Colossians chapter 3. Who's to seek? Those that are risen with Christ in his physical resurrection, and those who by the Spirit of God have been made alive spiritually because of his death, burial, and resurrection. But what are we to seek? Under this first title still, seek those things which are above. What are we to seek? Well, it says those things which are above. And again, not inward graces. We don't put any confidence in inward graces. Not any internal holiness. It says seek those things which are above. Not some sinless nature within, but those things which are above. Well, what's above? Well, God himself is above. He's there in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the rest of this says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Why sitting? Why is Christ described as sitting? What is that a reminder of? I seek those things which are above, and I seek Christ who's seated on the right hand of God. Well, he's seated because his work is finished, isn't it? Look in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is what brings comfort and hope to those that are born from above. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaks of Christ who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So when we seek those things above where Christ is seated, we're seeking what he accomplished. We're seeking forgiveness. It's in him. We're seeking righteousness. It was established and accepted by God the Father there in his death, imputed. Why do I know that? Because he's seated. You know, if this imputation of righteousness was happening every time someone believed, then Christ wouldn't be seated. His work wouldn't be done. There would be a need for him to continually put that to the account of a person every time they believe. That's not what we see. His work is finished. He sat down. He said that he ever lives to intercede. His very presence there is an indication, a reminder that all for whom he died, God satisfied with. And in time, by his Spirit, God's drawn them to himself. Why at the right hand of God? Well, that's the place of honor and glory. There's only one glory in heaven. It's Christ. is Christ, the successful Savior. Well, the second point that I would bring out here that gives hope and comfort to those that are the Lord's, it says to set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above. You notice how that's singular? In fact, if you look in the marginal reading, it says, set your mind on things above. Doesn't the Spirit work through our mind? This isn't just a touchy-feely thing. When you talk about the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ. Why do I have the mind of Christ? Well, the Spirit has given me an understanding of who He is. The Spirit works through this mind. It's depraved, but He's working through this. He's given a life so I can have some understanding. He works through this Spirit. He works through this will. As depraved as it is. And He draws it unto Himself. Set your affection on things above. Why above and not on earth? Well, you know, you stop and think. But I've heard messages on this where preachers have tried to use this to show that it's wrong to have, you know, material goods. Don't set your things on your affection on things on the earth. Well, does that mean then I'm not to provide for my own? I might be able to get along without anything, but the electric company's not. It's going to need some money to pay the bill. The grocery store is going to need some something. I can't just stand outside begging for my family and just sit there, you know, saying, I've got to set my affection on things above. That's not the sense here. You know, some people want you to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's the way they interpret this. But I'll tell you why it says here we're to set our affection on things above. Three reasons. First of all, it says, for ye are dead. What does that mean? I'm alive. I'm thinking. I'm spiritually alive. But he says, for ye are dead. Well, that's talking about judicially dead. We're dead to this world. We're dead to its condemnation. We're dead to its influence in that it holds, it cannot hold us if we're Christ. When He died, we died. So again, setting our affection on things above is a reminder of why He is above. It's because He came, lived, died, and rose again, and set it on high as our representative. But secondly, it says here to set your affection on things above. Why? Because your life is hid with Christ in God. I like that. That word hid means, as far as God's concerned, there's no distinction between His Son and His people. We're hid in Him. That means His righteousness is my righteousness. His state as the Son of God is my state. As He is, so are we in this world. Who's He? He's the Son of God. Who am I? Son of God. Son of God. So I don't set my affection on things below. I'm not looking in any way for anything in this world, anything fleshly, anything earthly, anything in myself to give me any kind of standing before God. It's all in Him. That's what it's saying. It's all in Him. Hidden in Him, just like a robe of rites put on. That's why the doctrine of imputed righteousness is so precious. Scripture never speaks of righteousness being in you. It's being on you. Just like a cloak covers who I am. I'm hid in Christ. I'm hid in Christ. To where when God looks upon me, He doesn't see me, He sees His Son. That's my true stand. That's why I look at things above. If I ever get looking here for any kind of hope, I'm a goner. I'm a goner. And then the third reason that we're to look above is because that's where Christ, who is our life, is going. He's going to appear from above. This is His glorious return. And notice, He shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. In other words, he comes with the very souls of those that He's redeemed. And we're going to be given bodies, raised out of the grave. It's a great mystery, but Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. You know, then I can say, when that moment comes, and I'll appear with Him how? In glory. Guess what? I'm going to be delivered from the presence of sin. Right now, I've been delivered from its curse and its penalty and its power by the Spirit of God, but in the death of Christ. But then I'll be actually delivered from its very presence. I'll know him even as I'm known of him. That's how the scriptures speak. That's the blessed hope. I think that people confuse this regeneration and glorification. They assume, well, if you're regenerated, then somehow you're made perfect. No. But the scriptures say the Spirit's given to us as an earnest. An earnest is what? It's a down payment. It's a laying a claim on that property. But we await that final redemption when we will be completely delivered from this flesh and this sin. That's the result of the cross. Not only our redemption, justification, but our final glorification. And that's what it's talking about here. That then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Glorified just like. I was glorified when he rose again and ascended on high and sat down. I'm seated with him. That's my position. But oh, I look forward to that day when I shall be like him, completely rid of this body and this sin. Well, knowing these things to be so, we see then how it is. How it is we're to lead our lives. We're going to look at this next time, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members. What does that mean? Do we get out chains and start beating ourselves? Is that what this is talking about? It means to cause to put to death or to renounce. I believe the sense is we're no longer debtors to this flesh, to live according to this flesh. That's why Christ redeemed us. That's why we're not legally bound to anything within us. Therefore, we constantly live in a manner of reckoning ourselves to be dead in Christ and identifying exclusively with his person. And we're going to look at what that means in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What's that new man? Well, we'll see that next time, the Lord willing.